And now, Pastor Comparay.
Our Father, we thank Thee for giving us again this opportunity to gather together in Christian fellowship, Thy children, needing to hear Thy word and to learn the truths that Thou hast provided for our guidance. We pray Thou wilt be with us, put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought tonight I'd talk to you about something that probably hasn't been getting enough stress lately. You have heard, of course, for many years, the prophecies that point out the end of the age that's coming upon us. The attack by Russia leading the forces of Asia. And you can see that that's just around the corner and could happen at any time. The black revolt in our own country, as foreseen in George Washington's vision. All these things that we have heard about in prophecy for years are now just about to happen. So you've been hearing the one side of it, the threatening side, for a long time, and maybe some people are a little worried, well, what's going to happen to me about that time? So what I want to talk to you tonight about, I want to go into the subject of divine protection in our day. Now, you know, of course, if you've read your Bible, how often God came to the rescue of His people just when the trouble was at its most serious. That wasn't limited to Bible times. God is just as powerful as He was then, and He hasn't forgotten how to do it when needed. So we shouldn't fear the prospect of what is coming. It's the breakup of the age we've been living in, and it has to be broken up and gotten out of the way before the better age, the millennium, the 1,000 years of the personal rule of Jesus Christ Himself, before that can start. As to the way God has intervened, the Bible shows He has done it in many different ways as the situation required. Now, you remember Moses led the people of Israel through the 40 years of their wandering. He was not allowed to lead them all the way into the Promised Land. He lost that right by a grandstand play, trying to get the credit for himself instead of giving the credit to God. The first time that the people found at the end of a day's march that they were out in the desert with no water at all, none for themselves or their cattle, and they were rebellious. They were ready to kill Moses and start back to Egypt. Moses prayed to God and was told, take your staff, strike the rock, and it'll gush out water enough for all the people and all their herds and their cattle. So he did so. And the water came, the people were taken care of. And some weeks later, when they were in a similar situation, and again they were rebellious and were threatening to kill Moses and Aaron, God said, now just speak to the rock, and it'll give you all the water you need. Well, that wasn't sufficiently impressive for Moses. He went out before the people and he said, how now, you rebels? Must we give you water out of the rock to drink? You know, Aaron and I, we're the big boys who were doing this. And he took his staff and he hit the rock a couple of times. Well, God wasn't letting his people down. The water came. But God told Moses, because you disobeyed me, you sought to take the credit for being the one saving the people. You aren't going to see the Promised Land, but you will not enter it. You remember Moses was allowed to go up onto a mountain peak on the east side of the Jordan Valley and look across the valley at Palestine west of the Jordan, and there he died. He didn't enter it. So Joshua was the one who was selected as the leader to replace Moses. Now, it's interesting to note, by the way, that that name Joshua is actually the same name which your Savior bore. In the first place, it is Yahshua. Yah, the shorter form of Yahweh, the name of God, and Shua, meaning saves. Yahweh saves. Now, your Bible, of course, is garbled up in so many ways. To begin with, when they started translating the New Testament out of the Aramaic, which is a Semitic dialect very nearly like Hebrew, not quite exactly the same, Jesus spoke Aramaic because that was the language which all the people of Western Asia spoke. But when they started missionary work in Europe, where Aramaic was not known, they had to translate it into a language that could be understood throughout the Roman Empire in Europe. And Greek was the language most widely known among the well-educated people. So they translated into Greek. Well, it may be that you can't very well reproduce in the Greek language the sounds of other languages, but it's very certain that those who did the translating didn't even make a fair try at it. They translated his name, transliterated it, into Greek letters that are the equivalent of I-E-S-O-U-S in English, and they pronounced it Jesus. Later, when the Catholic Church made Latin the official language of the Church in Europe, they translated out of the Greek into the Latin. Now, in Latin, either the letter I or the letter J before a vowel, as the initial letter of a word, has the sound of Y. They could have spelled that Jesus either I-E-S-U-S or J-E-S-U-S in Latin, and they used both spellings quite commonly. And again, they called it Jesus. In time, the spelling J-E-S-U-S came to be more common than the other. Now, when they started translating into English, remember that the Church of England actually differed from the Catholic Church in one way only. The Reformation in England came about simply because the Catholic Church would not grant a divorce to King Henry VIII when he wanted another wife. So, he compelled the Church in England to renounce any allegiance to the Pope, any recognition of the Pope as being any more than the Bishop of Rome, and King Henry VIII of England became head of the Church in England. Now, they were using the same ceremonies that they had previously used when they were professedly the Catholic Church, and they still had what had been the Catholic Church's position all along, that the lay members of the congregation were not to be permitted to read the Bible because they might get some ideas out of it that were not according to church doctrine. If they wanted to know what was in it, let them ask the priest, and he would explain it to them and make sure that it stayed within the doctrines recognized by the church. So, the Church of England fought just as ferociously as the Catholic Church ever had the translation into English. And when finally pressure became so great that they were compelled to allow it. Remember, they had been using Latin copies of the scriptures And in translating into English in the King James Version, they followed the Latin spelling J-E-S-U-S. Now, in English, you go way back where English was just evolving out of Anglo-Saxon, and the letter J had the Y sound, as it does in the Scandinavian and Germanic languages today. But it was getting that J sound that it has today. And today we say Joshua and Jesus, although neither remotely resembles the correct pronunciation of the names as these people actually bore them. But Yahweh saves. You remember Jesus Christ said, I am come in my Father's name. He had. His very name was the statement that Yahweh God saves. And likewise, as a reminder to the people in this earlier time, the leader Joshua had that same name. Well, he led the people across the Jordan River. You remember the account of it is given in the Bible. The Jordan River was in flood at that time, overflowing its banks. How to get the people and their cattle across safely without being washed downstream? Well, God gave him the answer. And we know today that it's scientifically correct. God said, let the priests carrying the ark go ahead of the procession, and carrying the ark, let them walk out into the water till their feet are in the water, and I will stop the flow of the river upstream. They did so, the flow stopped, and it remained stopped till all the people got across. The priest then carried the ark the rest of the way across, and shortly after, the flow of the river began. We know that that is scientifically accurate. The Jordan River drops, 1,400 feet or more in traveling a relatively short distance. It is a steep river and a very fast-flowing river, which means that where it is flowing through not hard rock but soft soil, it cuts a deep, narrow channel, leaving cliffs of earth standing on each side. And the fast-flowing river keeps gradually undercutting the cliffs at the edge. And sometimes they stand until quite a bit has been undercut, and then you have a heavy landslide as this cliff collapses down in there and blocks the narrow channel. And the flow of the water is stopped until it's backed up behind it, high enough to start flowing over the top of this natural dam and finally washes it away and lets the river flow on again. And at least three times within, the last 75 years or so, that very same thing has been seen to happen. So the Bible was not kidding you a bit about what happened. The flow of the river was stopped till the people got across. Now Joshua was the leader, the general, if you please, in charge of all the armies of Israel. And the first thing that any military officer from second lieutenant on up is taught, and if he doesn't know this, he's not fit to command troops at all, is when you're sending your troops out ahead, don't trust to what somebody else told you as to what they're going to find there. You may be sending them into an ambush. You go ahead of your troops and look the ground over and find out for yourself. Then you'll know whether you can order them out there or whether you'd better find another way. So Joshua did. He'd gotten the people across. They were all on the west bank of the Jordan and only a few miles from the first city they were coming to, Jericho. So that evening, about dusk, Joshua walked across the plain until he was pretty close to the walls of Jericho to study this first city they were to have to capture. So the Bible tells us then what happened. I'll read the first verse out of the King James Version, which is good enough for that first verse. Then it misses the point in the next verse, and I'm going to tell you how that reads in the Hebrew. This is from the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 6, verse 2. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? Now your King James Version tells you that the man said, I am captain of the host of the Lord. That misses the point. A captain is a very ordinary officer, and any army of any size has them to the hundreds. But what it actually said is this, And he saith, No, for I am prince of Yahweh's army. Now I have come. Now see who you're dealing with. Prince. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and made obeisance and said unto him, What is my Lord speaking unto his servant? And the prince of Yahweh's host said unto Joshua, Cast off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place in which thou art standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You remember when Moses saw that bush burning with flame and not consumed, and he went up to it, and God spoke to him out of the flame, and the first thing he warned was, Take off your shoes, because the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Get yourself grounded now, so that any static charge on you is drawn away, so the terrific electrical charge around the presence of God isn't going to strike you. Here's the very same thing told to Joshua. And if you still have any doubt about who Joshua was talking to, then it goes on, And Yahweh said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and its king, its mighty men of valor. God himself was there to see to it that this thing went the way it should. These were his people, and he was not going to have their move into the promised land fail. Another time when we see how God intervened when it was necessary, you read it in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. The king of Syria had planned to invade the northern kingdom of Israel. And a number of times he sent an army down to lie in ambush in the forest at a place where he knew the king of Israel would be likely to pass, making his periodical inspection trips. Thought he'd catch him in ambush. And each time the prophet Elisha, who was in Samaria at that time, Elisha warned the king of Israel, don't go by this particular way because the Syrians are there. Go some other way. And every time the intended ambush failed. So the Bible says, Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None. O my lord the king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy out where he is, that I may send and fetch him. Now you remember how one of the pagan kings tried to hire the prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And Balaam found he couldn't get away with it. Well, this man, this king of Syria, thought, I'll get Elisha here, and either he will prophesy for me or I'll cut his throat. It wasn't that simple. It was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and with chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So the armies of God were there, ready to intervene should it be necessary. You find many such incidents. More than a generation, or about a generation later, the king of Syria invaded Israel with a huge army, and he besieged their capital city of Samaria. And he had so many more troops that they didn't dare go out to meet him in battle. Now, of course, he could raid all the countryside for a day's journey around for food. His forces were well supplied. And in Samaria, they soon ate up all their stored food, and there was famine. It even reached the point where cannibalism was beginning. And obviously, in two or three more days, they'd have to surrender. And the aged prophet Elisha was still there. And he said, about this time tomorrow, food will be so plentiful that you can buy a bushel of fine flour for a shekel. Why, you couldn't have bought a bushel of fine flour for 1,000 shekels on the day he spoke. And they laughed at him. And one of the noblemen, a favorite of the king, why, he said, if God opened the windows of heaven to pour us out things, could this be? Elisha said, you'll see it, but you won't eat any of it. Well, you remember what happened. There were 4 lepers sitting outside the gate. And they said, if we persuade them to let us back into the city, we starve to death. If we sit out here, we starve to death. If we go and let ourselves be captured by the Syrian army, if they kill us, well, we just die. If they let us live, we're better off. So they went out there and they found the Syrian camp empty. Now, how come? God had another way of working. War of nerves, you know, psychological warfare, that's no new discovery. 2 Kings 7, verses 6 and 7 tells how it happened. For Yahweh had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Whereupon they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Now there wasn't anybody outside of the city except these 4 lepers sitting outside the gate. But that's not what the Syrians thought. And they fled. Well, you remember the lepers went out there, found the empty camp with plenty of food, went back into the city and had a hard time persuading anybody to believe them. Finally, they persuaded the king to send a couple of scouts out, and he found it was true, the camp was empty. So the next morning, with the gates open and the people pouring out like a flood to go out and get this food, and this nobleman who had sneered about it was standing in the gate, and the crowd trampled him to death as they went out. He saw it happen, but he didn't get to eat of it. Well, another time that we see the intervention of God, the Assyrians, you remember, completed their conquest of the northern kingdom, Israel, between 740 and 721 B.C. And deporting that large number of people several hundred miles to the east to settle them in Scythia around the southern end of the Caspian Sea was a long process. You had to get everything properly organized so there were camps set up with food and water available at the end of every day's march. And it's probable that they didn't complete the deportation till about 715. Along toward the end of the process, the king who had successfully conducted the conquest died, and a new king, Sennacherib, came to the throne of Assyria. Now, he wasn't the one who had conquered the northern kingdom, but he was full of ambition to get some of this military glory for himself. So having completed the deportation from Israel, he took his armies and he marched south into the kingdom of Judah. Now the Bible tells you in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and Isaiah 36, verse 1, that Sennacherib conquered all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, and of course all the smaller unfortified villages. Everything except the great fortress of Jerusalem, the one thing he hadn't been able to capture. Sennacherib's own records, which have been found and are in one of our museums today, tell how he captured 46 fortified cities and innumerable small villages in Judah, and he deported 200,150 people from these cities that he had captured. Then he came to besiege Jerusalem. Now, it seems to be a characteristic of any man who is given power like that, that he gets rather unjustified admiration of his own abilities and importance. So he sent his general with a sneering message to the Judahites in Jerusalem. Are you relying on your God, Yahweh, to save you? Why, look at all these other cities I've captured. And he reeled off the list of the names of cities in Syria and Phoenicia and so on. Said their gods couldn't save them, and your God, Yahweh, can't save you either. You better surrender. Well, now, if he'd undertaken to challenge the king of Judah to come out and have a battle with the army, that might have been all right. But remember who he challenged. And God took him up on it. You know, when you challenge God, you're taking in too much territory. You read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 22 and following. God said this about it, speaking to Sennacherib. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. Here were all these other pagan cities with all the wickedness that accompanies idolatry, and God simply had gotten tired of having them around. So, as is God's way of doing things, he let one pagan kingdom punish another. He let Sennacherib come in, destroy these cities, and take their people into slavery as a penalty for their wickedness. But now this was a different thing. He was going to try to get God's people this time. God goes on, but I know thy abode, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook into thy nose and my bridle into thy lips. And I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. And it was only a remnant, too. Remember, all the rest of the kingdom had been swept clean by these invading hordes. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead corpses. Now, we're not told what sort of a quick-acting plague was put upon them, but here 185,000 men in this army destroyed overnight. And history does record that Sennacherib fled back to Assyria, and shortly after he got there, he was assassinated by one of his own sons who sought to take the throne. Now, Sennacherib's own record of this has been found and is in one of our museums. He tells about many, many cities that he captured and all the loot he got and the prisoners he took and so on. And when it comes to Jerusalem, he says, Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in his royal city, Jerusalem. But he is very diplomatically silent about how the siege ended. They didn't brag about their defeats in those days. Well, it worked out that way in ancient times. Now, do things like this still happen in our own time? Yes, divine intervention to save God's people is something well attested historically. For example, let's start with the year 1217. The French king Louis VIII decided he was going to conquer England and add that to his realm. So he had a large fleet prepared for the invasion and, of course, many soldiers aboard them. The British had only 16 ships with which to oppose this French fleet. Not a ghost of a chance. Now, the ships of that day, and in fact down to about a century ago, the sailing ships were the square riggers, like this Star of India that you see anchored down the Embarcadero. Now, a ship like that can sail beautifully with the wind at its back, or coming from, say, a 45-degree angle either side. It can sail pretty well straight across the wind. But when you try to sail into the wind, it just doesn't work. You can't do it. So the direction the wind blows became very important. Now, ordinarily, there would have been nothing to stop that French fleet from sailing across the English Channel, defeating 16 English ships and landing their troops on shore. But the wind swung around till the French ships were facing a headwind into which they couldn't maneuver. They had to keep dropping off at a considerable angle. And the little 16 British ships coming out with the wind at their back, they had favorable conditions for maneuver. Now, they were loaded with all the archers they could carry. Even at the time of our own rebellion against England in the late 1700s, the British longbow, that 6-foot longbow with a yard-long steel-tipped arrow, was still a more reliable and deadly weapon than any firearm we had at the time of our War for Independence. A good archer at 100 yards could hit a man very reliably, and he could drive that arrow through the breastplate of any armor they wore in those days. That was really a dangerous weapon. So the British fleet carried as many archers as their little ships could accommodate, and being able to maneuver while the French ships were having to either swing around broadside or try to run away or find themselves unable to maneuver if they tried to turn toward the British. The British poured clouds of arrows onto them, killing a lot of them. And the British had one other trick up their sleeve, too. They carried out a large amount of dry quicklime, powdered quicklime. And they took shovelfuls of this and flung it up into the air, and the wind at their backs carried this drifting quicklime dust down onto the French fleet. And, of course, wherever it got into anybody's eyes, it stung so that he was blinded for some time. And the French fleet, completely routed, turned and fled back to port in panic. In fact, several of the ships were captured. Now, that wouldn't have been possible if the wind hadn't changed to just the way it needed to be for the British fleet and stayed that way as long as they needed it. All right, let's take something a little bit more recent. The famous Spanish Armada. That was the year 1588. Official documents in the Spanish government archives show that Pope Sixtus V had urged King Philip II of Spain to conquer England. Remember, King Henry VIII had made England Protestant, and Elizabeth was on the throne now. And the church didn't like the idea of losing that much territory, so they urged Philip of Spain to conquer England and restore the authority of the Catholic Church in England. And the official documents there show that the Pope offered the king 200,000 crowns, not the kind you wear in your head, but a coin called a crown, 200,000 crowns as soon as the expedition set sail for England, 100,000 crowns more when the Spanish army landed in England, 100,000 crowns more at the end of 6 months, and 100,000 crowns every 6 months thereafter while the war continued. Well, that was all Philip needed. He was, like all the kings of the day, a man of great vanity and liking the idea of extending his authority, so if somebody would furnish him enough additional finances to make it possible, King Philip was all for it. He assembled the greatest fleet in all world history up to that time. The Spanish Armada, the Invincible Armada, 130 ships. There were 8,000 crewmen and 19,000 soldiers. That makes an average of over 200 men per ship on these 130 warships. And May 20th, 1588, this great fleet set sail from Lisbon. July 20th, 1588, this Spanish fleet was first seen off the southeastern coast of England. Now, it had been known for some time that the invasion was coming, and now here it was actually in sight. Sir Francis Drake, a great admiral, pirate of course too, as a lot of them were in those days, a very bold and very able man, was at Plymouth. In fact, he was engaged in a game of bowling when the news came the Spanish fleet was sighted. Well, he said there's no hurry. He went on, finished his game of bowling before he went back on his ship and with his few little ships set sail from Plymouth. Admiral Howard had a few more. So the British were terrifically outnumbered. They had a mere handful of ships with which to face this enormous fleet of 130 warships. Queen Elizabeth called for a national day of prayer. Now, it's significant that among all the nations, the only one that's made a habit of calling for a national day of prayer in time of emergency has been England. And therefore, it's the nation that has gotten results when they needed it, too. Well, these few little English ships went out and boldly attacked this great fleet of Spanish ships. Forced them to do battle, did succeed in sinking a few, but actually it wasn't making a real dent in that enormous fleet. At least they kept them from landing on the southeastern portion of England. Then, July 26th, the Spanish fleet anchored on the French side of the English Channel at the port of Calais. The British were practically out of supplies. They were at the end of their food and water and practically without gunpowder. But they made one final night attack on the Spanish fleet, including sending a few fire ships in among them. Now you see, those were all wooden ships in those days. And when a fleet anchored all close together, found a ship, some little fishing or merchant ship, set afire, and then sent drifting in among them, they were worried, because if that drifted up against one of their ships and set it afire, that was too bad. They didn't have any modern firefighting equipment. Well, the thing panicked the Spanish fleet. So when morning came, they set sail from Calais. Now, the British were clear out of supplies. No ammunition, no food, no water. So they had to give up and sail back to port. They'd done all they could, had inflicted slight damage, had scared the Spanish, and now nothing more to fight with. 2 hours after the British ships turned back for home, the wind swung around into the southwest and rose rapidly to gale force. Became a very severe storm. It swept this great Spanish fleet along. They had to stay away from land. They couldn't try to land on the French coast. It had been driven ashore and wrecked. So they sailed north up the English Channel, out into the North Sea. They were not able to move toward England or Scotland at all. A good part of their ships were wrecked on the rocky islands off the Scottish coast. They were unable to turn back and head toward France or back down the channel to Spain. So they had to circle around north of Scotland, losing ships all the way, and along the west coast of Ireland, again losing ships. Now the Irish, of course, were still Roman Catholic. And when a Spanish ship was wrecked on their shores, any survivors who got ashore were